In Leviticus, thanks to reliable procedures, the Lord no longer threatens to break out or to exercise his mercy or vent his wrath in any unexpected way. If at the end of the book of Exodus the Lord is living uneasily in Israel, that is, among the Israelites, then in Leviticus Israel is living easily in a very considerably objectified and depersonalized version of the Lord. The book of Leviticus, the least dramatic, the least engaging book in the Bible, is also, as a result of all this, one of the gentlest. There is little talk here of punishments to be inflicted if Israel wavers in following the Lord. The familiar blessing, "The Lord bless you and protect you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace," though it comes from Numbers 6:24-26, is of a piece with the priestly material that immediately precedes it in Leviticus. Though there is a section of curses in Leviticus, a standard feature in the promulgation of the ancient treaties on which, formally, God's covenant with Israel is modeled, the overwhelming assumption in the book of Leviticus is that Israel deserves and will receive only blessings. The tacit assumption is that the nation is at home and at peace, worshipping its own God and, in its security and prosperity, well-disposed not just toward the Israelite poor, but also within reason toward the resident foreigners. Thus, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap all the way to the edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not pick your vineyard bare, or gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I, the Lord, am your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal deceitfully or falsely with one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your fellow. You shall not commit robbery. The wages of a laborer shall not remain with you until morning. You shall not insult the deaf or place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not wrong him. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as one of your citizens. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I, the Lord, am your God. This last motif, "For you were strangers in the land of Egypt," has been heard before, in the book of Exodus. But it has not been a ground, as it is here, for the Israelites to love the stranger as yourself. Leviticus does not teach, here or elsewhere, that individual men and women should love all others with the force of their personal amour propre. As the adjacent phrases make clear, the instruction is simply that the foreigner should be treated as an Israelite would be treated. But just this much is much indeed. It should go without saying, of course, that nothing like freedom of religion for the resident foreigner is envisioned. Leviticus, obsessed as it is with a holiness and purity that begin quite literally with the physical land itself, does not intend to accommodate on that land the polluting worship of foreign gods. Moreover, the text is inconsistent with regard to foreigners. At other points than this one, foreigners are clearly denied various kinds of equal treatment under the law. Thus, for example, non-resident foreigners near the border may be captured and enslaved, and the children of resident foreigners may be purchased for use as slaves, but not so Israelites or their children. It is clear, however, that the foreigner is no longer regarded as a threat. Above all, not as a serious spiritual threat. Israel, in this vision, has its own God and its own thoroughly established way of managing relations with that God. The only relevant question about resident foreigners is to what extent they can or should be admitted to participation in Israel's life and worship. To linger over the treatment of foreigners is not to single out one area of social relations from among many in which the assumptions of the 7th century BCE might differ from those of the 20th century CE. As we shall see in the discussion of the Book of Numbers immediately following, this particular area of social relations is central by dint of its unique, inverse relationship to the notion of covenant, pact in the JPS translation. It is impossible, and it was impossible from the beginning, to think about God's special relationship with Israel without thinking about the absence of any such relationship between him and the other nations. That much conceded in principle, the God who was only somewhat less ferocious with Israel than with the other nations in the book of Exodus, and who will shortly seem even more ferocious toward both, appears in the book of Leviticus only somewhat less benign toward the resident foreigner than toward the Israelite. If the Lord is still a volcano, he is for the moment, as he looks forward to a happy life with his people, a dormant one. Numbers. What is the mood of the Bible? Its mood varies, of course, but with impressive frequency, it is one of irritability, denunciation, and angry complaint. What makes God godlike, we asked in chapter 3, and our answer concentrated on God's lack of a history or a private life as the Bible opens. Answering the same question not about the protagonist of the Bible, but about the referent of the noun/name God in Western culture, we might begin a long list of adjectives on which noble, serene, grave, solemn would figure prominently, but whiny would probably not come to mind. Western culture derives its image of the deity primarily from the Bible, but secondarily from Greco-Roman antiquity. The gods of Greece and Rome had many shortcomings, but the distinctive irritability of the Lord God was not among them. And it may be classical influence that has muted this quality in the popular notion of God. Be that as it may, the profound originality of a divine-human pact in which both parties complain endlessly about each other, has too rarely been acknowledged as such. If mankind is made in the image of God, if God's motive in sustaining creation is to make mankind more fully and perfectly his own image, can it be that this mutual irritability, of all possible reciprocities, is a step forward? The answer is, as it were, a loud and disgruntled yes. God is not a Stoic, does not teach Stoicism, does not honor or encourage resignation or acceptance, and is, by and large, impossible to please. In each of these regards, Israel is made in his image. Which is not to say that God ever acknowledges Israel as a chip off the old denunciatory block. Nothing of the sort. He complains endlessly about their complaining. And yet, from the outside, a certain symmetry may be seen, never more clearly than in the book of Numbers, as Israel complains about Moses. Moses complains about Israel. God complains about Israel. Israel complains about God. God complains about Moses, and Moses complains about God. That such a narrative should have been preserved and elevated to the status of sacred scripture and national classic was an act of the most profound literary and moral originality. Literarily, the originality lies in the way the writers and editors of this text, by their incessant deprecation of complaining Israel as stubborn and stiff-necked, force the equally complaining Lord God to the fore, making him the protagonist of the narrative that takes its own unprecedented character from him. Morally, the originality of the same ancient authors and editors lies in their refusal to ennoble either God or Israel, by making their story merely one of estrangement and reconciliation, rather than, as it is, one of continuous mutual complaint. Structurally, a simplification of that sort could easily have been managed. What would have changed would have been less the storyline than the distinctive emotional tone, the spirit, in a word. By preserving the spirit of complaint, complaint against man in the name of God, and against God in his own name, on its first full-blown appearance, the ancient editors set something portentous in motion. What they began would sow the seeds of prophecy in the Bible, and, more broadly, of moral reform as a perennial possibility in Western social history. Historically speaking, it is quite possible that, though the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, they were not in fact being worked to death, much less threatened by the surely mythical slaughter of their infant males. Their status as resident foreigners in Egypt may well have been approximately what the status of foreigners would later be in Israel. Subjugation, to be sure, but not necessarily unbearable oppression. It is also possible, and indeed hinted at in the text of the Book of Exodus, that after long residence in Egypt, the Israelites had largely forgotten the God of their fathers, in whose name Moses ordered their emigration. Given this set of circumstances, they could easily have regretted their decision to follow Moses into the lethal harshness of the Sinai Desert. Moses, too, could have felt that he had been undone by his very success in leading an entire captive nation to so fatefully imperiled a freedom. The real history is unrecoverable. But if we could ever know it, it might provide context for the strikingly Jewish complaints heard on all sides in the Book of Numbers. "You're killing me," Moses complains to God. "So why haven't you killed me?" Similarly, the Israelites, "You're killing us, so why didn't you kill us?" And God, "Keep up this talk and I'll kill you." Moses to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not enjoyed your favor, that you have laid the burden of all this people upon me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I bear them? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries an infant, to the land that you have promised on oath to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all this people, when they whine before me and say, "Give us meat to eat"? I cannot carry all this people by myself, for it is too much for me. If you would deal thus with me, kill me rather, I beg you, and let me see no more of my wretchedness." The Israelites, after the first scouts report that Canaan is fortified and inhabited by giants, complaining to Moses and Aaron and lamenting among themselves, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we might die in this wilderness, why is the Lord taking us to that land to fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be carried off. It would be better for us to go back to Egypt." The Lord to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they have no faith in me despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst? I will strike them with pestilence and disown them, and I will make of you," meaning Moses individually, Moses as a potential new Abraham, "a nation far more numerous than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "When the Egyptians, from whose midst you brought up this people in your might, hear the news, they will tell it to the inhabitants of that land. If then you slay this people to a man, the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It must be because the Lord was powerless to bring that people into the land he had promised them on oath, that he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Therefore, I pray, let my Lord's forbearance be great, as you have declared, saying, "The Lord, slow to anger."'" The Lord relents. A determination on his part to impress the Egyptians was indeed a motive repeatedly mentioned in the Book of Exodus, and Moses is shrewd to bring it up. All the same, the Lord vindictively slays all the scouts but the two who brought back correct intelligence. And, even more vindictively, He vows that none of the current generation of Israelites, not even Moses himself, will actually enter the Promised Land. Their children will be the beneficiaries of the Lord's covenant fidelity. They themselves will not. Not long after this exchange, a fresh rebellion of 250 Israelites breaks out against Moses and Aaron. "You have gone too far, for all the community are holy, all of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Why then do you raise yourselves above the Lord's congregation?" This time the Lord, not to be restrained, punishes the rebels spectacularly. The earth swallows them alive. The next day, further angered over these deaths, the Israelites attempt a wider revolt. This time the Lord slays 14,700 of them before being placated by an atonement ritual. One might expect this to cow Israel. Soon enough, however, other Israelites are wishing theatrically aloud that God had slain them too. The community was without water, and they joined against Moses and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished at the instance of the Lord. Why have you brought the Lord's congregation into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die there?" In the book of Deuteronomy, the repeated complaints of Israel will be reviewed as a kind of cumulative, tacit proof of the fidelity of the Lord. But if they may bear that interpretation, they also serve as a characterization of the Lord God. Whatever else he may be able to command, he seems unable to command Israel's enthusiasm. The nation is nothing if not a grudging accomplice in his plan for them. The metaphor buried in the term stiff-necked is that of the yoking of oxen. An ox must relax his neck and lower his head slightly if the yoke is to be properly secured at the point where the neck joins the shoulders. Stiff-necked Israel repeatedly refuses to submit in this way to the Lord. Deuteronomy sees this as a statement about Israel, but it is inevitably also a statement about God. The Lord is a harsh character, to be blunt, and reading our own emotional reaction to him, we are not surprised that Israel does not submit to him willingly. If the Lord seems to have to impose himself on Israel by brute force, it is at least also true that his force on Israel's behalf is irresistible. The Israelites capture Heshbon and expel its inhabitants. They capture Bashan and exterminate its inhabitants. Balak, the king of Moab, seeks in vain to enlist divine power against the Israelites through the prophet Balaam. God turns Balaam's would-be curses to blessings. These victories have a scandalous sequel, however, as Israelite men join Moabite and Midianite women en masse in the orgiastic worship of the Baal of Peor. The shock value of this apostasy, like that of the golden calf, which comes just after the theophany at Sinai, is enhanced by its placement within the narrative. And like the golden calf apostasy, this one is followed by a massive divine reprisal. After the golden calf episode, the Levites, at Moses' urging, slew 3,000 Israelites, and the Lord, spurning Moses' plea for mercy, slew innumerable others. This time the Lord sends a plague that kills 24,000 before Phinehas placates the Lord by impaling a copulating Israelite man and Midianite woman with one thrust of his spear. Afterward, Moses sends a punitive expedition against Midian. The Israelites, victorious, exterminate the Midianite men, but they bring the women and the rest of the booty to Moses, who is furious. Moses said to them, "You have spared every female, yet they are the very ones who, at the bidding of Balaam, induced the Israelites to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the Lord's community was struck by the plague. Now, therefore, slay every male among the children, and slay also every woman who has known a man carnally, but spare every young woman who has not had carnal relations with a man." Moses is angry that the Israelites have been insufficiently ruthless with the Midianites, and he reduces their booty accordingly. They are allowed to keep only the virgin girls. The non-virginal women, who would otherwise have been their possessions, and the boys whom they had hoped to enslave, they must now slay. The number who perish in the ensuing slaughter is not given, but may be measured by the number, 32,000, of virgins who survive. This is the last major military action before the crossing of the Jordan and the main attack on Canaan. The Lord allocates the land in advance to the tribes that will occupy it, but with the massacre of Midian still fresh in memory, the allocation includes a warning. But if you do not dispossess the inhabitants of the land, those whom you allow to remain shall be stings in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land in which you live, so that I will do to you what I plan to do to them. Why is the Baal of Peor such a threat to the Lord God? In point of historical fact, Baal, during the 6 centuries that Israel will occupy and, to varying degrees, rule Canaan, will be the strange god who most appeals to the populace and most appalls the leadership. The appeal arises from the fact that, by becoming so warlike, stormy, and Baal-like, at and after the time of the Exodus, the Lord has diminished the distance, separating him from this one among his rivals. The Israelite leadership is perennially appalled, however, because though Baal is, like the Lord, a god of war, whose manifestations included the sights and sounds of storm and volcano, he is also a fertility god whose cult involves ritual copulation. The Lord is, of course, also a fertility god of a sort. As we have seen following his story from the creation through the covenant with Abraham and the consequences of that covenant in Egypt, he is a god obsessed with reproduction. And in the book of Leviticus, though we have not examined the relevant passages, he is also a god obsessed with the physical manifestations of reproductive fertility. Nocturnal emission, menstruation, and the variety of permitted and forbidden sexual couplings. It would be, as it were, logical for such a god to be himself sexual and to engage in sexual relations with other gods, as well as with human beings. In that regard, Baal is what, logically, the Lord should be. And, for that reason, as well as because of the attraction of sexual license itself, the cult of Baal will be a perennial temptation in Israel. Baal worship was the form of religious syncretism to which the Israelite leadership was most implacably opposed, because, as we said in chapter 3, it is precisely the Lord God's lack of history that makes him himself. And this ahistoricity, this crucial difference, cannot be maintained unless God is clearly understood to be sexually inactive, however masculine in demeanor. A god who fathers children is a god who will have been earlier a child himself, and who is thereby integrated into the natural processes of life. From all those processes the biblical authors intend to segregate God. Though the authors of the Pentateuch knew the lunar calendar, and were capable of reckoning years into the hundreds, their deeper sense of time was biological rather than astronomical. The RSV translation of Genesis 10-11, which reckons elapsed time from Noah to Abraham, begins, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah." Some more recent versions of these Hebrew words, Weyele Toledot b'nei Noah, usually translate Toledot as descendants or lines. But the more literal translation has the advantage of suggesting a biological feel for time. Given this sense of what time is, God cannot stand apart from time unless he stands apart from biological generation, neither generating nor being generated. But precisely because our own experience, not only of time but also of love, comes to us in the sequence and network of generation, and because this was even more intensely the case in antiquity, God, by being removed from time and generation, is also somehow barred from love. And though it is hard to say quite how, this fact is surely connected with the mutual irritability that exists between him and Israel, an irritability unique in the annals of literature. Total strangers do not complain about each other as Israel and the Lord do. Just how personal a relationship the Lord feels himself to have with Israel is suggested by the alternative relationship he proposed at Numbers 14:11-18. Not some other nation instead of Israel, but Moses instead of Israel. We are reminded by that suggestion that though he is now a volcanic god of war, he is still a personal god as well. The novelty is that now, when this personal god is disgruntled, thousands may die.